All right, good morning. Let's go Matthew 16 this morning. Matthew 16. I'm hearing the noses blowing all across the room. Plenty of pollen outside. My son has been drowning in allergies, so I'm sure a lot of other folks are too. Which probably explains this big hole in the middle of the room. So, anyway, all right, Matthew 16. We're going to be in Matthew's Gospel again today. My 12 years as pastor here, I've taught the Gospel of John, which in fact was the first book that I taught when I was called to this pulpit. We finished Luke not too long ago, and by the time we get done with this series, I think I can kind of say I've preached Matthew too, albeit in a much more summary way. If you're just joining us, though, the series that we're into, in the middle of here, isn't Matthew's Gospel. It's the decree of God, his eternal plan to glorify himself in history. It's the big story of the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And as we've surveyed the story through the Old Testament and the first 4,000 years or so of human history, what we've seen is the story of man's failure and God's faithfulness just on repeat. It's just been kind of a playlist of these two tracks. No matter what covenants God has made with man, no matter what terms God has established for his relationship with man, man has consistently shown that he will acknowledge neither God's right nor God's rule, or excuse me, worthiness to rule. He simply will not submit to God's sovereign rule. And yet, in spite of that, God has remained faithful. And the problem of man's sin, which is a problem man has proven again and again and again that he has no power to solve on his own, is a problem that God has promised that he himself will in fact provide a solution for. And that solution would come in the form of a man, the seed of the woman, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the promised Redeemer. As we turn to Matthew's Gospel, this first book in the New Testament, we find ourselves at a critical juncture, at a transition point in the story of the decree. Man, under innocence and the Edenic covenant, had failed and rebelled against God, and judgment had fallen. Man, under conscience and the Adamic covenant, had failed and rebelled against God, and judgment had fallen. Man, under human government and the Noahic covenant, had failed and rebelled against God, and judgment had fallen. Man, under promise and the Abrahamic covenant, had failed and rebelled against God, and judgment had fallen. We've seen this repeated pattern, and yet through it all, through all of the frustration and all of the judgment and all of the weakness of men, through the Adamic, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenants, the promise of God that a Redeemer was coming had persisted. And through it all, a remnant, a particular group of people, flawed and weak, but hoping in redemption, had looked for and trusted in that promise. And from the book of Exodus onward, governed by law under the Mosaic covenant, man had continued in failure, continued in rebellion, and the remnant had continued in hope and anxious anticipation of the promised Redeemer. And so at the point we find ourselves in the study of the decree, using Matthew as just sort of a representative gospel among the four gospels, we've begun once again to see the transition from the current dispensation and covenant to a new dispensation and a new covenant. But this transition and this administration is unlike any that we've seen before. Because now, finally, after 4,000 years of anticipation, the promised Redeemer had finally come. In terms of the story of the decree, we're still under the dispensation of law. We're still under the Mosaic covenant. Man had once again failed, but now that the Redeemer has arrived on the scene, man's failure is even more profound. Because he's not just failed with relationship to the law. What we've seen here in Matthew's Gospel is the rejection of the Redeemer himself in the flesh. God had come to his people and his own people had received him not, at least on a broad scale. And so following the established pattern of history, what we would expect to see now is judgment and transition. That's what we've seen at every other critical juncture point throughout history, and that's exactly what we're seeing. Now, we're spending more time on this transition than we have on previous ones because, for one thing, the Bible spends more time and focus on this transition than on the previous ones, but also because this one is particularly important. Every other movement of judgment and transition has served to move the story forward, but this particular instance of judgment and transition moves the story along to the covenant and dispensation that you and I find ourselves in today. And so it's particularly relevant to us. What to us is old hat was to the people of Jesus' day brand new. It was, as we saw last week, what the Bible called a mystery. Something that had been hinted at previously, but was only now being revealed in detail. And having been fully and finally rejected by the leaders of the covenant community, Jesus, in the last part of Matthew 12, had fired them. He'd given them the old Donald Trump, "You're fired," right? And he told them, "You're done with this." They had demanded a sign, and he told them that the only sign that he had left for them was, as he said, the sign of Jonah, by which he meant his own death and resurrection. They'd seen more than enough. They didn't have a head problem. It wasn't that they lacked evidence. They had a heart problem, and Jesus was done with them. And having set aside the old guard in chapter 12, then in chapter 13, he began to reveal the details of the next phase in the decree, which was the mystery, the church. He was the king, but the king was going to be unlike any other, the kingdom was going to be unlike any other the world had ever seen. For one, the king was going to rule in absentia from heaven. And the kingdom was going to grow through the proclamation of a message of redemption, through the call of the gospel to repentance and faith. And it would start small, like a mustard seed, but it would grow massive and it would come to fill the entire earth. It would grow quietly and invisibly, not a political entity with defined borders and visible structures, but more like yeast in flour, permeating all of the kingdoms of the earth until it filled the whole world. Meanwhile, there would be false citizens in the kingdom that would grow up right next to true citizens. The presence of hypocrites and bad actors in the church was no reason to doubt the authenticity of the kingdom's presence. On the contrary, it was to be expected. This is a message that a lot of contemporary believers need to hear, because there are a lot of folks who blame bad actors in the church for why they have lost their faith or walked away from the church. Jesus said, "This shouldn't be a shock to you. This is something that I told you was coming. This is something that I told you was going to happen." And they're going to be allowed to grow up side by side for a time. Now, most incredibly, to a Jewish perspective, the kingdom's citizenry would be comprised not just of Jews, with whom God had covenanted since Abraham, but of Gentiles also. It wouldn't be a kingdom defined by national borders or ethnic borders, but by confessional borders. The king himself would give everything that he had to purchase both the Jewish and Gentile citizens of the kingdom. And once it was built, a day would come when the true citizens would be separated from the false in judgment, and the visible earthly kingdom would finally be consummated. A day of judgment would come like a dragnet, Jesus said, and no one would escape the sorting. And so he laid out the whole plan in advance, the whole age of the church, the whole dispensation of grace laid out in advance, this game plan for what would become the church. And I say what would become the church because I don't know if you've noticed, if you've read Matthew or anything, but Jesus hasn't named it yet. He described it in Matthew chapter 13, but this is in Matthew 13. And the first time the word church appears in your Bible is Matthew 16, the passage we're going to be in today. This is the first time. And so what Jesus was describing was the manifestation of the kingdom in the next age. He was revealing the details of mystery, of a thing that had only been hinted at in the Old Testament in promises like the one given to Abraham, that through you shall every family of the earth be blessed. And so he's saying, here's what's coming, because he needed to explain the kingdom, because the king was going to leave. And so he needed to explain, how do you have a kingdom? What is this kingdom going to look like? So that when the kingdom went away, that they wouldn't be shocked and think, oh, it wasn't what we thought. And then having laid out the new program for the next phase of the decree, then beginning in Matthew 14 and running all the way through Matthew 21, Jesus then begins to train 12 guys to be the new leaders for that new program. And those chapters, Matthew 14 through 21, are called the withdrawal period, because Jesus withdraws from public ministry. And they're some of the greatest chapters in the Gospels because they represent the training of the 12 to lead into this kingdom program, this church that he hasn't named as a church yet. And so having fired the old guard, Jesus now had to train a new set of leaders for a new administration. They needed to be ready to lead in a new dispensation under a new covenant, and so Jesus is preparing them for that. And that's where we are as we pick it up in Matthew 16, in the withdrawal period, in the time of training for the new leaders of the new administration. Now, up to this point, they may not have realized they were being tapped for the job. But they were. Jesus had told them to pray that God would raise up new leaders, and they had. And in a sense, I told you at the time that he had said to them, guess what? God answered your prayers, and you're the answer. But he hadn't actually said it explicitly, per se. But he had begun to immediately train them to be the answer to their own prayers. He had yet to tell them that explicitly until the text we're going to get to right here. So stand with me and let's read Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13 and reading down through verse 19 together. Hear God's word. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom and of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, this is the central text for what I want you to see today, and it's one of the most misunderstood and misapplied texts in all of the Gospels. And so it's important that we spend some time on it. There are entire systems of doctrine and practice built upon erroneous interpretations of these few verses. But before we get there, let's just look at what leads up to this, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 16. Take a look at verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. So they're asking for a sign again. This happened back in Matthew 13. Now it's happening again in Matthew 16. And again, he responds just as he did back then. He replied to them, "When it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. So he's confronted again by the leaders of the Jewish people, and again they wouldn't repent at his preaching, and again they wouldn't acknowledge his miracles as validation of who he was, and instead they demand yet another sign, some kind of miracle, as though what they were lacking was sufficient evidence that he was who he said he was. Now remember what Matthew showed us up to this point. He's given us a ton of evidence for the identity of Jesus as the promised Redeemer. We have genealogy and prophecy and witness testimony. And some of these prophecies and some of this genealogy can only be applied to one single individual in all of history. He's shown us signs and miracles that Jesus performed as stamps of authenticity on his teaching and his identity. He's given us the words and the works of Jesus done publicly. And Jesus even sent the beneficiaries of some of his supernatural works directly to the Jewish leadership, to the Jewish priests. And he said, "Don't tell anybody but them, but go tell them what happened to you to testify of his identity to them." They didn't lack evidence. They had a ton of evidence. Evidence wasn't the problem. Just like unbelievers today, they didn't have a head problem. They had a heart problem. Their issue wasn't a lack of evidence. It was a lack of repentance. And so in verse 4, Jesus once again says he's going to do no more signs for them. Again, he tells them that the only sign they will see is the sign of Jonah, which is the sign of his death and resurrection. So the die is cast. His death is imminent. It's irrevocable. It's inescapable. And so there will be no more light given to this rebellious people. And in verses 5 to 12, Jesus begins teaching the disciples an extremely important lesson. It's a lesson that Jesus talked about. It's a lesson that Paul talked about. A lesson that Peter talked about. Which is to say, it's a lesson we probably ought to pay close attention to, since like half the New Testament writers give attention to it. Look at verse 5. The disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we didn't bring any bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I don't speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And then they understood that he did not say, "Beware of the leaven of bread," but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so the disciples, they're in need of physical provision. They'd forgotten to bring bread. They're worried about their what? Their physical needs. And Jesus overhears them talking about it. And in verse 6, he uses their concern about dinner to teach an even more important lesson. He's not concerned about the physical bread they don't have. He's concerned about the potential that they might actually have spiritual leaven. By which he's speaking of hypocrisy and unbelief, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, not always, but almost always, whenever leaven is used as a symbol in the Bible, it's typically used as a symbol of sin and the way that sin behaves. Leaven starts small, but if left unchecked, it'll take over an entire container of meal. We saw that in the parables Jesus taught before. And that's the way sin is, if you don't deal with it. It can start small, and quite often it does. There are very few people that go from sort of trying to live a righteous life to jumping headlong into complete hedonism and overt sin. It starts small, but if you don't do something about it, it'll permeate your entire heart. It'll take over. And what permeates your heart inevitably permeates your life. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Now that word "watch over" is a word that you could translate as guard. Guard your heart with all diligence. Incidentally, if you've ever heard someone say, "Just follow your heart." That kind of slogan plays great on social media, but it is terrible advice. See also Ecclesiastes 9:3 and Jeremiah 17:9 that tell you your heart is wicked. That your heart is the enemy. That it's desperately sick. If you follow your heart, you're going to follow it to hell. The Bible says, don't follow your heart, guard it. And by the way, that doesn't mean, because we use that phrase too, guard your heart. We don't mean protect it. No, to guard your heart is to set a guard over it like it's a little demon monster that wants to attack you. It's to protect you from it. That's what we're trying to guard. And so Jesus is warning the disciples here not to be indifferent towards sin. It's like leaven. It'll take over. You can't compartmentalize it. You can't manage it. I've met a lot of Christians who think they can manage their sin. They can control it. The Christian life is not to be a life of trying to manage sin and keep it under control. The Christian life is to be a never-ending search and destroy mission against sin. As one of the Puritans famously said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Those are your options. And so Jesus isn't concerned about the disciples' physical provision. He's concerned about their spiritual condition. And surprise, surprise, they don't get it. They don't have any idea what he's talking about. They totally missed the point. You see that in verse 7. And so Jesus corrects them beginning in verse 8. He reminds them he can provide them with more bread than they even have time to gather. In verse 9, you remember how it went with the 5,000 and how many baskets full of leftovers you picked up? Remember? 5 barley loaves, 5 granola bars, and a couple of sardines. And you picked up how many? 12 baskets full of food when it was all said and done. Verse 10, or remember the 4,000 and how many large baskets you picked up there? 7, by the way, in case anybody has forgotten. And then verse 11, he says, "How is it you don't understand that I don't speak to you concerning bread?" I just love the kind of almost incredulity of this verse. Like, how can you not get this? Right? He's saying, hey, listen, you're focused on daily bread and fleshly needs. I need you to shift your priorities. I need you to change your perspective. And the lesson is this. Christians are not to be people who live for worldly pursuits and needs. God knows we need to eat, and he's more than capable of providing food for our needs. God knows we need clothes to wear, and he's more than capable of providing them. Now, that's not to say that we should embrace another one of those social media slogans and let go and let God when it comes to meeting our everyday needs and those of our families, but it is to say those everyday needs shouldn't consume our attention and focus. As Christians, we live in light of a future reality. We have a higher calling. We have to give some attention to fleshly needs, of course, but our priority should be our hearts, not our stomachs. It's an important lesson to learn, and it's also a difficult one. How many Christians do you know who genuinely seem to prioritize the things of God and the kingdom? Who seem to genuinely seek first the kingdom? And how many Christians do you know whose priorities actually and obviously on the things of this world? It's not as hard to discern as we like to pretend that it is. We live in an era of don't judge, which is half of what Jesus said there. So the thing is, we like to pretend like this is hard to, I don't know anybody's heart. No, you kind of do, because the Bible says that out of the heart flow the issues of life, right? So people demonstrate their priorities with their lives. And I think if we're honest, we'd have to admit that there are far fewer Christians who have really understood and embraced this lesson than haven't. So here's the real question, the one that requires some brutal honesty. Which one are you? Do you prioritize the things of God and of the kingdom? Or are your priorities on the things of this world and earthly pursuits? And if the latter, and here's where it really gets important, what are you going to do about it? Don't feel better about it just because you're willing to admit your fault in a little flash of honesty. If you don't do something about it, the Bible says you're like a person who looks at himself in the mirror and sees what he looks like and then goes, that's great. And he walks along his way, not like, you know, acting like he doesn't have a whole broccoli florette sticking out between his teeth. Like, if you don't do anything about it, don't feel better just because you are able to acknowledge it. Ask yourself, what's important? Really? When Jesus Christ died, you could take everything he owned and four guys could shoot dice for it, pick it up, and walk off. We have some guys today who would say he was pathetically unsuccessful. Some people today would say, you know, he really wasted his life. Let's look at how Paul put it in Philippians 4. Turn there real quick. Keep your finger here. Let's look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. In Philippians 4, 4 through 9, here's what it says. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. The Lord's to be our delight. And then verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, for the Lord is near. Now, your Bible may say something else by gentle spirit, because that's a word that could also be translated as the word translated gentleness or gentle spirit. You notice spirit is in italics there because it's not actually, it's a translation help. It's not in the text. So the word is gentle, your gentle what, or it could also be translated moderation or modesty. In other words, let it be seen that you travel light. This is what Paul is essentially saying. Why? Because the last part of the verse, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Why? Because the Lord is near. So travel light. Why? Because the Lord is near. Paul's warning us against straightening pictures on burning buildings or swabbing the decks of the Titanic. This thing's going down. The Lord is near. Don't focus on things that are transient and going away. Instead, verses 6 through 9, these are the things you should be focused on. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, and there are a lot of folks that need to hear these last two verses today. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Peter said it like this: fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter 1:13. And so you got Jesus and you got Paul and you got Peter, and they're all teaching the same thing, that we as Christians have a higher calling and more significant things to be concerned with than immediate fleshly needs. Okay, so let's again put it in colloquial terms: travel light down here. Travel light down here. Don't get entangled and worried about the things of the world. That's the seed among the thorns from the parable of the sower. That's the worry from Luke chapter 12, verse 25, that Jesus says won't add a single hour to your lifespan. How many Christians neglect prayer, neglect the study of the Bible, neglect the sharing of their faith and the bearing of fruit and the doing of good works? And why? Because they're not concerned about it. Because these things aren't priorities to them. They're too worried about what they're going to buy or where they're going to go or how they're going to get ahead. Tomorrow's workday, Friday's paycheck, your bills, your stuff. It's not all that significant in the light of eternity. And you're called as a Christian to live with an eternal perspective. And so don't neglect to provide and to trust God with the physical needs you have. The Bible says that if a man doesn't provide for his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. Don't neglect that altogether, but it's a fool's errand to devote your life to things you freely acknowledge are temporary and transient while neglecting the things you freely acknowledge are eternal and significant. You got to say, at the very least, you got your priorities all jacked up if that's where you are. It was a hard lesson for the disciples to learn. And it still is. Now that brings us to verse 13 and following here in Matthew 16, which is really where our focus is today with regard to the transition to the new administration. And I want you to read these verses with me again, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And some said, "John the Baptist," and others, "Elijah," but still others, "Jeremiah," or one of the prophets. And so the people had recognized by this time that Jesus was special, that he was someone important, someone influential, maybe even someone supernatural, but they didn't recognize him as God. It's not unlike the way people still regard Jesus, isn't it? He's to be admired. He's a good teacher. He's very influential and famous. But he wasn't God, and he's not the only way to God. C.S. Lewis said it was the one thing you couldn't say about Jesus, because he claimed divinity. He claimed to be God. Lewis said you could call him a liar, but no one ever seems to want to do that. It's kind of odd, honestly. Everybody seems a little get the heebie-jeebies about the idea of calling Jesus, even if they don't believe in him, have no devotion to him. Nobody wants to call this man a liar. So Lewis said, okay, fine, maybe he's not a liar. You can call him a lunatic on par with a man who thinks he's a poached egg. And we go, we got people all over the place now that think they're all kinds of things, right? So he said, you can call him a lunatic, you can call him crazy, but there are very few people who want to do that either. So that only leaves you one option. And that is that he was the Lord he claimed to be. If a man claims to be God and he isn't, he can be a lot of things, but a great moral teacher ain't one of them. If I stand up here in this pulpit one day and I come and I say, okay, guys, it has come to my attention after careful consideration and long deliberation, I am God. I hope you're hitting the nearest door, right? This is not a good moral teacher. This is not with some insight. This person is a liar or a lunatic, or he's telling the truth. Those are your only options. Every year I have my high school students debate with an atheist who tries to give 15 different alternative options. And they all, it's kind of funny because even the kids, without me helping them, the kids can go, wait a second. He just called Jesus a liar, or he just called him crazy, even though he tries to say it in different words. He's like, maybe he just was, it was a little white lie. Well, okay, but he's a liar, right? You can't call Jesus a wise teacher only. He has to be something else. And so in verse 15, Jesus narrows the scope. Who do you say that I am? You, the elect. you whom I've called out, you that the Father has revealed the Son to. And in verse 16, we have one of the most important and famous confessions in all of Scripture. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the chosen one. This is the one that we've been waiting for. The Old Testament said that the Messiah was divine. And so when Peter refers to Jesus as Christ and as the Son of the living God, he's essentially making a redundant confession. He's saying the same thing twice. And in verse 17, the Christ responds to it. Take a look there. Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Bar-Jonah was basically Simon's surname. You could think of it kind of that way. Somebody, now it's Matt Mancini. Back then it would have been Matt, son of Gary. Okay, and this is what this is. Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of John. You son of a man. You're blessed, Jesus says. Why? Because human intuition did not show you who I am. Now, here's what Jesus was and wasn't saying. What he was saying was the revelation itself was the blessing. Jesus wasn't saying Simon would be blessed because of what he said and confessed. He was saying Simon had been blessed with the revelation to confess in the first place. But it had been a blessing for him to have that kind of revelation. The revelation of Jesus as the Christ, the faith to believe, is itself a blessing. It is itself a gift. Man will not come to that confession through logical deduction. This is why you can do all of the evidential apologetics you want. You can give all of the best classical and moral apologetic arguments from all philosophy, all logic, and you can make airtight arguments, and you can sometimes even get people to admit that, okay, it makes sense. But then ask them, "Are you still an atheist?" And they will say, "Yes." "Are you ready to submit to Jesus Christ?" And they will say, "No," because it's not a head problem. It's a heart problem. And you'll never get over that heart hump without the help of God and His grace. Man will not reason his way to salvation. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now, he's not talking about the words. There are, you could have an atheist who could parrot back to you the words, "Jesus is Lord." He could say it. It's not physically incapable. What he's talking about is the confession of the heart. He's talking about the actual, no one can say and mean Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So what this means is this, that heaven's not limited to the smartest people. It's not populated only by the most spiritually sensitive people. Heaven is full of misfit toys. Heaven's full of the recipients of God's sovereign grace. God revealed Christ to them because he loved them before the foundation of the world. You're not saved because you're more spiritually attuned than Joe Schmo in the cubicle next to you at work. You're not saved because you're smarter and because you got it all figured out. You're not saved because you're better. In fact, Paul says something very, very opposite to that. He basically said, God saved a bunch of losers and we're them. He said he takes the weak things of the world to shame the wise, and the foolish things of the world, or the weak things of the world to shame the strong, and foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Romans 8, 29 and 30, Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Ephesians 1, 3 through 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him," when? "Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. "In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." That's Jesus Christ. See also about 20 other specific texts I could quote to you that say the same thing. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because you didn't figure this out. God showed you. That's a pretty incredible claim. Every single person in this room who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ can make that claim. I didn't believe because I'm smart. I believe because of grace. God showed me. The confession is the blessing. The faith is the gift. As we sing, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Look at verse 18. I also say to you, Jesus says, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus renamed Simon Petros. It's a common Greek word for a small rock or a stone. In most Greek usage, it's the kind of rock that could be shot from a slingshot or thrown with your hand. It's a stone. It's a, not a pebble, but it's a stone. It's just something you can pick up and handle. And frequently, whenever God gets all of a person, he'll change their name. They belong to him, and naming them is an act of loving authority. It's a covenantal authority, a covenantal sign. Abram, you're now Abraham. Sarai, you're now Sarah. Jacob, you're now Israel. Gideon, you're now Jerubbaal. You are mine, and I am yours. Remember back in the garden, who named Eve? Adam did. With whom she was bound by covenant. He was her covenant head, and he named her. On December 22nd, 2001, I made a covenant with Nicole Parenti, and I renamed her Nicole Mancini, because she is mine, and I am hers. This is why I don't like hyphenated last names very much. There's a covenantal meaning behind the changing of a name. Jesus says, Simon, you're now Peter. You're mine now. You're not just a son of a man, you are a child of God. And then Jesus says, upon, now pay close attention to the language here, upon not you, but this rock, I will build my church. Now this is where things start to get twisted in some cases. What is the rock referred to here by Jesus? Is it Peter, who had just been named Petros? Small stone? No, it's not. First of all, if it was, the grammar here is really clunky. It would have made so much more sense to say, Peter, you are the rock, and on you I will build my church, if that's what Jesus meant. It's a singular you. He's talking to Peter. Okay? Or when he says, Peter, you are Cephas, or you are Petros. Okay? So it's a singular you. It would have made sense for him to say, on you, if that's what he meant. But that's not what he says. He says, you are a rock, and on this rock, I will build my church. Third person, not second person. He also uses a slightly different word. He calls Peter Petros, little stone. And then he says, and on this Petra, different word, different gender, different meaning. It means mountain or cliff or bedrock. You are little stone, and on this bedrock, I will build my church. Imagine if I said, your name is Pebble, and on this mountain, I'm going to build my church. Would you think I was talking about you? No. Now, there are a whole bunch of other contextual arguments against understanding Jesus to be teaching that he was going to build his church on Peter as an individual. Like, why did the disciples ask Jesus in Matthew 18, 1 and following, which is after this, who was the greatest among them? If Jesus had just named Peter the head of the church here, they'd already know the answer to that question. And even if they misunderstood, wouldn't Jesus have just corrected them? Peter is, guys. You remember that rock thing? Right? I've already covered this. Later in chapter 20, two of the disciples send their mommy to ask Jesus to give them preeminence in the kingdom, which wouldn't make sense if they already understood Peter to be the proclaimed head of the church. And we find out that they were involved and they sent their mom. Now, there are more arguments to be made, and we won't get into them all, but suffice to say, it's an exceedingly strange interpretation to see Jesus as saying he was going to build his church on Peter as an individual here. Bear in mind, in the next paragraph, Jesus is going to call Peter Satan. Okay? Like, talk about an emotional roller coaster, right? If the Son of God calls you, you're a rock, and in the next verse he calls you Satan. That's a rough day, right? You're going to need to go home and have a cup of coffee and just think about your life. Okay, and so here's what happens. That's verses 21 and 23. Later, Peter's going to deny Jesus three times, as you know.
And then even after the Lord ascended and the Spirit was sent to indwell his people, Peter will be rebuked by Paul to his face for hypocrisy, as recounted in Galatians 2, which is a very strange thing for Paul to do if Paul was under Peter's primacy in terms of authority. That's not how authority worked in the ancient world. You didn't do that, right? Now, there's just too much that militates against seeing Peter as the rock Jesus was going to build his church on here as an individual. Most of us in this room love Peter because we can identify so closely with him. Can you imagine Jesus saying he's going to build his church on you? No offense. But come on. So what's the bedrock Jesus is referring to here then? Well, in Psalm 118:22, it says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Jesus quoted that and applied it to himself in Matthew 21. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the foundation of the church is the apostles, plural, not just Peter, all the apostles. And again, Christ is the cornerstone. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, Christ himself is the foundation on which the church is built. The bedrock on which the church will be built is verse 16. It is the confession of Jesus as the Christ. The apostolic confession embodied in Peter's words and shared by all of the apostles, about which Jesus himself is the cornerstone. Jesus was saying to Peter, "You are a rock, and on the bedrock of your confession, I will build my church." This is why we sing, "Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock we stand. All other ground is sinking sand." The church is built on the confession of Jesus as the Christ, his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection. J.C. Ryle writes, and I quote, "What then are we to understand when we read that remarkable saying of our Lord's, 'Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church'? Does it mean that the Apostle Peter himself was to be the foundation on which Christ's church will be built? Such an interpretation, to say the least, appears exceedingly improbable. To speak of an erring, fallible child of Adam as the foundation of the spiritual temple is very unlike the ordinary language of Scripture. Above all, no reason can be given why our Lord should not have said, 'I will build my church upon thee,' if such had been his meaning, instead of saying, 'I will build my church upon this rock.' The true meaning of the rock in this passage appears to be the truth of our Lord's messiahship and divinity, which Peter had just confessed. It is as though our Lord had said, 'Thou art rightly called by the name Peter, or stone, for thou hast confessed that mighty truth on which, as on a rock, I will build my church.'" A couple of other things worth noting here. First, notice who builds the church. It's not men. It's a divine institution. It's built by God. You've heard people say, "I love Jesus, but I hate the church." It doesn't work that way. The church is an institution that Jesus built. It's built by God. He knows, he predestines, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies. Secondly, note that this is the first time the word church is mentioned in your New Testament. Now, there are entire systems of doctrine that point to the church all throughout the Old Testament. It's not there, guys. This is the first time church is mentioned in your Bible, period. In chapter 13, Jesus laid out the plan. In chapter 16, he names the plan. Jesus had been offered to Israel and they rejected him. And now he's headed to the cross where he'll offer a sacrifice as our new high priest. And he will be the sacrifice as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is our sole mediator and he is our sole sufficient sacrifice. And so what is this church? Well, the Greek word is ekklesia. The Greek verb kaleo means to call, and ek is out. It's a preposition, out or away from. And so the church is the called out ones, the ek kaleo, the ekklesia. It's all those who are called out from the world by confession of Christ. It's an institution being built not from a single people, but from every tribe and tongue and nation. People from Siberia and from Ukraine and from China and from Canada and from France. And yes, even Cut and Shoot, Texas. God is out there building a kingdom from every tribe and tongue and nation of people. Treasures and pearls, Jews and Gentiles, joined in one institution that's founded and built on the confession of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also in verse 18, the Lord says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Another misunderstood verse. Understand, guys, hell is not the invading force here. The church is. Gates are defensive structures. They don't invade. They don't assault. They don't do it. They sit there, right? They're either here to keep things in or to keep things out. They don't advance. They don't assault, but they can be assaulted. Remember what we've already read. This world is under the power of who? Death and the enemy. The church, the kingdom, is invading his kingdom. This is why we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness, where we started, to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And the gates of death and hell will not prevail against the church's advance, because the church is God's decreed instrument of victory. So hear me. The church, for all of the hand-wringing about how churches are shrinking in attendance, the church is invincible.
Hallelujah.
The globe, the world over. It's not going anywhere. In John 6:37, the Lord says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In John 6:44 and 45, everyone who hears and learns from the Father comes. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ has become our wisdom, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's all of him. Listen to me. God will not fail. He will not lose even one of his elect. God, he doesn't try. He's the ultimate Yoda. There is do or there is do not. There is no try. God saves everyone he intends to save. And the church will be comprised of the exact makeup determined by God's sovereign decree from all of eternity. And in verse 19, where's the leadership for this new program? The old leaders were fired, so who are the new leaders? Peter's not the only rock in play here. We're going to have 12 of them. And by the way, only 12. Now, stay with me. Revelation 21 says the apostles' names will be inscribed on the foundation stones of the wall around New Jerusalem. And, by the way, it's worth noting that it specifies a number. There will be 12 foundation stones bearing 12 names because there are 12 apostles throughout all of history. Now, were there more that were named apostle? Yes, there are some who are described as apostles, not in terms of office, but in terms of who they are. In some sense, everyone in this room is an apostle, because apostle, apostolos in Greek, just means a sent one. You've all been sent by the Great Commission. But in terms of office, the office of apostle, there have been 14 total. There were the original 12. Judas got, he proved himself false, right? Then he was replaced by Matthias. And then there was Paul. Okay? So you have 14 total. What do you know about Matthias? Not a lot, right? It's interesting. There's not hundreds of thousands of apostles throughout the history of the church as claimed by those who hold to the erroneous notion of apostolic succession. There are and only ever have been 12 men who held the apostolic office. Now, you had the 12 with Jesus. Judas was proven to be false. Matthias was chosen by lot. But Paul was chosen by who? Jesus Christ himself. Who appoints men to the office of apostle? Jesus Christ. So it's my belief that the 12 names will be those of the 11 remaining apostles after Jesus' defection, plus Paul. What about Matthias? I don't know. We can debate this issue. I don't know. But I know there's going to be 12 names on the 12 foundation stones in the New Jerusalem of the 12 apostles. Definite article in the Greek. The 12 apostles. There is no such thing as apostolic succession. Anyone who claims the authority of the apostolic office today is claiming an authority they have no right to claim. Men do not establish the office of the apostle, which, by the way, is why I think Matthias is kind of disappears after they name him an apostle. Only Jesus establishes the office. And having done it with the 12, he officially assigns them the authority that comes with the office. And that's in verse 19. Take a look. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, some of your Bibles say, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound, or shall have been loosed, shall be loosed. Okay, it's actually a past perfect, has been. So what has been done in the past. So he gives them the keys. And when you give someone the keys, you're making them a steward. You're giving them responsibility and you're giving them authority in your house. Back in my banking days, you always knew who had the most authority. As you went up the chain of authority from, you know, bankers to man, you know, local branch managers to district managers to regional managers and on up the list, the wad of keys just got bigger and bigger and bigger, right? When I was a manager with J.P. Morgan Chase, I walked around with a wad of keys so big, I had to wear like a reinforced belt so it wouldn't pull my pants down. Okay, and this is how you understand authority. They've been given authority, but they have no authority in themselves. Notice what he says. There are new leaders in town. The keys are given to them. And he says, whatever you bind, again, whatever you bind, the Greek says, shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose, shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, they're going to act in a delegated authority. Theirs is a derivative authority. They have no authority in themselves, but only with respect to keeping what has already been authoritatively laid out. They will bind what had been bound by Christ, and they will loose what had been loosed by Christ. These men weren't to be the source of authority. They were to be the instruments of it. Jesus is saying, when you say yes, it'll be because I've said yes. And when you say no, it'll be because I've said no. Act within the boundaries of the authority that you've been given. Now, what can we say here? We can say this, that all true biblically appointed authorities in the church today still operate by that principle. Legitimate biblical authorities in the church do not exercise novel authority to invent rules or regulation or doctrines. Instead, we operate according to the apostolic authority of Scripture, which was inspired and written according to the authority they'd received from Jesus Christ himself. The elders in this church, meaning Katy Bible Church, and the elders in every church have no legitimate independent authority outside of the Word of God. To the degree that I, as an elder in this church, speak and act in keeping with God's Word, I speak and act with divinely appointed authority. But to the degree that I speak or act in contradiction to, or go beyond the boundaries of the principles laid out in God's Word, I'm attempting to claim an authority I have no right to claim. And you have a responsibility to rebuke me in that. See also the Pharisees and the Sadducees. See also the so-called apostolic leadership of the Mormon church. See the false apostles and self-styled apostles within certain charismatic circles. See also the so-called apostolic authority of the Roman Catholic magisterium. For that matter, orthodoxy. For that matter, the claim of apostolic succession within Episcopalianism. Leaders in the church may bind what has been bound in heaven, and we may loose what has been loosed in heaven. This far we may go and no further. Jesus establishes the new apostolic authority for the kingdom, and then in verse 20 he says this. Then he warned the disciples they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So the curtain had fallen on rejecting Israel. Stop trying to reach them. Stop trying to convince them that I am who I am. In verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. It's time for non-allegorical declaration. This isn't Jonah rising from the fish. This is overt, clear communication. The church is going to be built on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there can be no misunderstandings here. We don't need room for interpretation in this. Now, this right here is the first overt mention of the death of Jesus Christ. How do you think you'd have reacted to this if you were a Jew with a Jewish conception of Messiah? He's going to come and conquer and establish his kingdom right now, defeat the Romans, bring in. How are you going to react to this? I'll tell you how you're going to react to it. Just like Peter did. We like to beat up on Peter, but I'm telling you, I would have reacted the same way. And that's where it gets us to verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Peter's correcting God on his theology. That's me. I'm not even going to lie about it. Like, I could see me doing that, right? So he corrects God on his theology. And then verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And I wonder if he said it kind of like sarcastic. "Get behind me, Satan." Right? "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." Which, by the way, he had just told them two paragraphs before, don't do that, right? Don't be focused on worldly concerns. Be focused on spiritual concerns. And he says, "You're Satan because you're tempting me to do this." Peter doesn't understand you can't have a kingdom without a cross. But interestingly, remember what I told you was the real temptation of Satan toward Jesus back in Matthew 4? That it wasn't multiple temptations. It was multiple angles at the same temptation, which was what? Take the kingdom, skip the cross. To give you some insight into why Peter specifically was called Satan here? Because he's acting just like him. He's doing the same thing that Satan was doing in Matthew 4. And then in verse 24 to 26, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Not only am I going to die, Jesus says, but you're going to have to be willing to suffer too. How do you know who's the genuine article, who the real Christians are? Let's see who will go through suffering. Let's see who will make it when it gets tough. Let's see who will survive when the pressure's on. The guy who's willing to take up his cross to follow Christ, that's the real deal. This is tough teaching. It's hard words. Following me is not going to lead directly to glory, boys, not like you thought. It's going to lead to glory through suffering, but we have to take that path. We have to walk that suffering road. He who loves his life will lose it, but he who lays down his life for my sake will gain it. Now, compared to what they'd believed up to this point, this is pretty gloomy. This isn't really what they were originally signing up for, is it? They thought they were on the winning team, and they were, but not exactly how they thought. And so now in verses 27 and 28, Jesus is going to have to give them some encouragement because they think they've misinterpreted the whole thing. They thought the kingdom was going to be glory and justice and peace. And now it sounds like it's all just going to be suffering and death. So Jesus tells them, no, there will be suffering, but it'll give way to glory and justice and peace. The Son of Man is going to come in glory. There is glory on the other side of the suffering. And to reassure them, he shows them. In all of the Gospels where it's recorded, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as soon as Jesus says what he says in verses 27 and 28, you see the appearing of the King in glory. Now, a lot of people have trouble with this verse too. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And people go, what do we do with that? Because the kingdom didn't come before the disciples died. And so how do we deal with that? And you get a lot of interpretive systems, a lot of eschatological understandings that come out of this. Okay, this is a lot of preterism built on this particular verse and other verses like it. But actually, what happens here? Well, Jesus shows them what he just told them he was going to show them. And that's the transfiguration in the first part of chapter 17. 6 days later, Jesus, by the way, this story immediately follows that promise in all three synoptic gospels. So no matter what their ordering of events, this story is always on the heel of the story that came before it. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Now, he didn't say all of them. He said, some of those who are standing here today will see the glory. And then he takes them up, and he shows some of them the glory. And here's Elijah and Moses. And who are they? Elijah's an Old Testament prophet. Moses is the Old Testament lawgiver. And so you have the law and the prophets representing the entire Old Testament order. And what you have in the transfiguration is the glimpse of the kingdom. It's a glimpse of the king in his glory that had been promised to the apostles before their deaths in verse 28 of chapter 16. God testifies again in the midst of this. This is my beloved son. Quotation of Psalm 2. Listen to him. A reference back to Deuteronomy 18, where God promised that one day he would raise up one like Moses who would mediate for you. And when he comes, God said, you will listen to him. So what the disciples are seeing visually played out before them is the transition from the old covenant to the new. They're seeing Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, the old covenant, transitioning into the new in the glory of the Son, Jesus Christ, and his rule. And so this is what they've got, the law and the prophets to the kingdom of the Son. As with the confession of Peter and the keys and all that, there's a ton of garbage out there about the transfiguration. There is a ton of garbage out there about the transfiguration. I've heard people say that what was really happening here was that Jesus needed some encouragement. And so to build up his spirit, they sent him Moses. Now, Moses is a great guy. He was the most humble guy who ever lived. Just ask him. But at the same time, Elijah, great guy too. But do you really think the God of the universe needs the encouragement of these finite men? Listen, the transfiguration wasn't for Jesus' benefit. It was for the disciples. The Jewish leadership had just been fired, and the 12 had been given authority over a kingdom they couldn't see, a kingdom the likes of which the world had never seen. How's the kingdom going to come if the king is going to die? And Jesus says, come here and let me show you something. What's the transfiguration all about? Turn to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 16 and 17. Peter will tell you what the transfiguration is all about. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And they're not just talking about his entire life on earth, essentially up until the resurrection, was humility. But here's what he says. When he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. Notice that's in all caps because it's talking about God. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. What did God just say at the transfiguration? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him where? On the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more certain, more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Peter says, we weren't making it up. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 18, the word wasn't made certain, it was made more certain. The Old Testament makes it certain. The transfiguration made it more certain for them. This is what the transfiguration was all about. Years later, when Peter's being crucified upside down, having never seen the earthly coming of the kingdom, he can die with a smile, if not on his face, at least in his heart. When Andrew and Thomas die violently, when James is being beaten to death by people with garden hose, when John's being boiled alive in oil before being exiled to Patmos, they're certain it's not in vain because they saw the king in his glory. Now, to walk the road they were being called to walk, they were going to need more than a revelation of mystery. They were going to need absolute certainty. Yes, the kingdom would come. Yes, the king would rule in his glory. Yes, a new dispensation under a new covenant was on the horizon. But first, as in every case throughout history where man failed under a different dispensation and covenant, first, judgment must fall. But this time it would be different than any other time before. Jesus was only just beginning to help them understand the king was going to die. The kingdom was going to come through the cross. Judgment would be borne by a substitute this time. He was going to give his life, all that he had, to purchase treasures and pearls. And then he'd be raised from the dead 3 days later, having defeated death and satisfied God's justice against sin. He would ascend into heaven, where he'd rule his kingdom in absentia through the Spirit until a yet future day of consummation. Meanwhile, the kingdom is in existence. It's growing. It's visible in some limited sense in the church, although the church is still a mixed community. It has kingdom citizens and non-kingdom citizens. And this is happening while God, while Christ is ruling in absentia by means of the Spirit in the hearts of his people. But these disciples, these apostles leading into this time, their training's not quite over. But now they have the word made more certain to carry them through whatever may come between the judgment and the glory. And they could testify with absolute, rock-solid certainty. And later, when they see Jesus rise from the dead, it's going to become even more so. One of the things, I don't always, actually, this is an understatement. I was going to say I don't always love movies that are based on TV shows even, that are based on scenes from the Bible. They get a lot of stuff wrong. When I watched, I think it was Risen, it was the sort of the sequel to The Passion of the Christ, where it was about the resurrection. One of the things they got right that I really appreciated was you had these complete cowards who were then brought in and interviewed, and after the resurrection, they turned into absolute yoked up lions. Because what are you going to threaten them with? They've seen Jesus come back from the dead. They're like, what, are you going to kill me? Okay. And I just love it. I think they got that part right. This is what the disciples had. Their training is going to continue. More on that next week. In the meantime, pray with me and we will. This, by the way, is part 4 of chapter 7. So we're really taking our time through this transition into the next covenant and the next dispensation, because it's important for us. Father God, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you that you have given us all of the details of this kingdom program, all of the details that we need in order to walk through it with confidence and with understanding and not worry that things have gone off track or that things have gone wrong. You reassure us by revealing ahead of time what's going to happen, that you have no plan B, that the church was plan A in your agenda and in your decree. And we ask, Father, that you would give us hearts that are set first on your kingdom and your righteousness, trusting that you'll add everything else to us that's necessary. Let us give due attention to those worldly needs that we have to give due attention to, but let us always keep as our priority the things of the kingdom and the things of the Spirit. We long for the day of your appearing. We long for the day when the kingdom, growing currently invisibly in absentia like leaven in a lump, will become visible as the kind of kingdom that we're familiar with throughout history, the kind of kingdom that is a definable, visible, clearly seen entity, the kind of kingdom ruled over by a king who is present. Father, thank you for what we're about to enter into in terms of our time of communion, memorializing what you have done for us. You said, do this in remembrance of me. So I pray that even as we enter into this time, you would prepare each of our hearts, and that we would enter into this not just as an eating of bread and a drinking of the fruit of the vine, but that we would enter into this time with reverence, that we would enter into this time as a time of reflection, that we would understand that in this time, this is not completely symbolic, that we're being invited to join you around your table with you as the host. And even though this looks forward to a future reality and this is but a shadow, I pray that we partake in it in a way that feeds us spiritually, that points us to Jesus Christ and restores our covenant commitment with him and with one another, that helps us to reaffirm and to reflect and to worship. You've given these means of grace that we might be able to draw closer to you and your Son. Let us not take them for granted. Let us not squander them. But let us take full advantage of them, that we might become more like him, more like Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.